Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday taking your calls if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith or a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to talk about. Feel free to give me a call. We've been doing this for 22 years daily and we're quite ready for you to call today if you have any such concerns you'd like to discuss on the air. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Brandon. I don't have a location for Brandon. Hi, Brandon. Where are you calling from?
Hi, Omaha, Bellevue.
All right. Good to hear from you.
Hey, since I'm a first-time caller, I want to very briefly say I'm a big fan of your ministry. Gained a lot of understanding of the scriptures by listening to your show. I've been listening daily for about a year now.
Read
your books, Revelation 4 Views and Health 3 Christian Views. Highly recommend those to anyone listening. Very well written and organized, presenting very clear representation of the very various
Thank
beliefs
you.
There. My question for you today stems from what I believe your understanding is, or what I believe your belief is, that God always knows beforehand what choices we'll make through our free will. That's not the view I hold myself, but the fact that you do leads me to re-examine my stance a little bit. If you could address a few verses I have, sure, they're nothing you haven't considered before.
Sure.
I'll quickly list them and listen out the air to free up the line.
Okay.
I got Genesis 6, verse 6, where it states the Lord was sorry that he had made man. First Samuel 15:11, where the Lord states, I greatly regret that I set up Saul as king. It appears God tests the hearts to find out what is in them, as in 2 Chronicles 32:31 with King Hezekiah, where it says, quote, God withdrew from him in order to know all that was in his heart. In Deuteronomy 8:12 is a depiction of what he brought the children of Israel through to try, quote, and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. And, you know, we have previously in Exodus 32, after everything God had brought them through, he was ready to consume those stiff-necked people after they made themselves a golden calf. And Moses stuck his neck out for them and killed God's mercies for Abraham and Isaac's sake, as well as pointing out the effects of the negative reputation upon the Lord's known namesake.
Right.
Also, Abraham was tested in Genesis 22, and in verse 12 was told, for now I know that you fear God, that you have not withheld your son. And also the Lord states in Jeremiah 32:35, and they built the high places of Baal, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination. Those are just a few of many, but if you could individually address those particular verses, I'd very much appreciate it, and I'll hang up and listen now to those 7 references if you have them down.
Okay, I did write them down. Thank you, Brandon.
Okay, thank you.
I appreciate your call.
Appreciate it. Bye.
All right. What Brandon is asking about is about God's absolute foreknowledge, which is a controversy between pretty much classical theology on the one hand and openness theology, which is growing in influence and popularity among evangelicals today. It is a view that those who hold it are often conservative evangelicals. So, you know, if you hear someone say, I don't believe that God knows the future choices people will make, you might think the person is practically an atheist or maybe at least a liberal. And that's not necessarily the case. The case is made almost entirely upon texts of Scripture, as Brandon's call demonstrated. He gave several texts that, to his mind, indicate that God does not necessarily know the choices people make. In Genesis 6:6, it says that before the flood, the earth was full of violence, and God was sorry that he had made man. It grieved him to his heart. In Genesis 22:12, God told Abram, after Abram showed himself willing to sacrifice Isaac, God said, now I know that you fear me. Several passages mention that God tests the hearts of men, and in fact, in one place it says, in order to know, you know, what's in them. which is an interesting statement. Why wouldn't God already know what's in them? There is, of course, Jeremiah 32:35, where God is talking about the Jews worshiping Moloch and sacrificing their babies to Moloch. And he says, I never commanded you to do that. Never even entered my mind that you should do so. The latter scripture is sometimes understood to mean that it never crossed God's mind that they might do that. It never, you know, he didn't know they would do that. That surprised him. Now, I just want to say this, that for those unfamiliar with openness theology, it may sound like when someone says God doesn't know the future choices people will make who are free moral agents, that it's saying that God doesn't have all knowledge. That is not actually the claim that they make. They would make the claim that God does have all knowledge. He knows everything there is to know. There are things, however, that are not to be known. I often, you know, when I was a kid, I used to think about strange things as a kid. I remember being around 10 years old and looking at a tree and just contemplating the tree in our front yard. I remember thinking, what would it be like if I had been a tree instead of a person? What if the cells in my body, instead of making a human body, had been put together into the cells of a tree? How different would it be for me? What would I think about it? Obviously, I wouldn't think anything because trees don't think, but I mean, to think about, well, what would have been if things had been totally different is speculative, obviously. And, for example, I don't think God knows what it would have been like for me to be a tree because he didn't make me a tree. That is to say, he wouldn't know if I'd get blown down in a hurricane or burned in a fire or cut down for firewood. God doesn't know those things because they're simply not part of reality. God doesn't know of any universe where 2 + 2 = 5. God doesn't know of any universe, I'm assuming, where there are purple unicorns. Now, the fact that God doesn't know these things doesn't mean he's not omniscient. He means that those things simply don't exist to be known. You can't know something that isn't part of reality. Now, the openness people will say, and this is different than what many classical theologians would say, that time, God experiences time just like we do. That time goes by moment by moment. That neither God nor any or other realm lives outside of time. Now, classically, many Christians, following somewhat of a Platonian, I think, or Aristotelian Greek idea, have the idea that eternity and time are different realms and that God lives in eternity outside of time, and therefore he can see all of time at one time, so to speak. But that's not necessarily taught in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that that's true, that God lives outside of time. That's a philosophical notion. And based on that notion, of course, classical theology said God knows all the future as well as the past and the present because he's outside of time and he can see it all at a glance. C.S. Lewis, for example, argued for that in his book Mere Christianity. And it is possibly true that God lives outside of time, but the Bible doesn't tell us anything remotely like that. That would be simply speculation of philosophy. Openness people do not speculate that that's true. They figure that God, for God, the future is as much a non-entity as it is for us. That is to say, the choices I'll make tomorrow or 100 years, hence, if I would live that long, are simply not a part of reality until they happen. Choices are free, and they may go either way. And since I'll have a free choice tomorrow to do one thing or another, the actual thing I'm going to do cannot be known because it's not part of reality. There's nothing there. There's no information content to be known. And so this is how they argue. Now, on the other hand, I personally believe God does know my future choices. Now, I would not be alarmed if it turned out that openness theology was correct. I'm not even strongly resistant to it. I don't have any emotional resistance to it. As far as I'm concerned, we can believe that God is omniscient and still believe that the future is a category that is not there, that doesn't exist anywhere to be known. In other words, it's a difference in a view of the future and of time rather than a difference in our view of God. It's not so much a different theology as it is a different cosmology. But nonetheless, I believe the Bible indicates that God does know future choices people make. And I don't think it puts it into a theological system where we can say, now, he knew that because he was going to make it happen. Some things are that way, obviously, and even openness theologians agree with that. They agree that God intends to do certain things, and he's certainly going to do them, so he knows they're going to happen. But those are not the things that involve human free choice, because they would say God doesn't force human free choice. Well, in some measure he does, because when he hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened it, and he knew he was going to do that. He told Moses that before it ever began to happen. He said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and then it happened. So he knew something of the free choices the Pharaoh would make. He knew that Cyrus, for example, was going to release the Jews to go back from their captivity, and he knew this before Cyrus was ever born. Now, this does have to do with a choice a man made, and it's one of those things that I personally think is one of the indicators that God does know the future choices people make. In the book of Revelation, there are predictions there about people who will face judgments, and they will not repent. Despite those judgments, they will not repent, which is, again, suggesting there's some knowledge of future choices there. I don't say that this means that God is outside of time, and therefore he sees the future in sort of the classical way of describing it, but without trying to put some kind of a cosmology on it, I simply take the date of Scripture. It looks like he knew. He knew things people were going to do. The most notable situation I usually bring up, because it's so, to me, very determinative of the question, is that Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times before the cock would crow twice. Now, denying Jesus is a moral choice. Some people say, the openness people say, well, he could know that Peter would do that, because not because Jesus knew the future or future choices, but because he knew Peter. And he knew that Peter was would vacillate, that Peter wasn't as courageous as he was claiming to be. Well, that may be true, that Peter was not as courageous as he was claiming to be, and that anyone who knew him might well have known that. But that doesn't mean that a person would know naturally how many times Peter is going to face the opportunity to confess or deny Christ in a certain time frame, a few hours' time, and that he would make the same decision all three times, because after all, after his first denial of Christ, he might have felt so convicted he wouldn't do it again. But Jesus knew he'd do it three times, and then Jesus predicted that Peter would repent, which is a fourth moral choice. And Peter made all those moral choices exactly as predicted. Now, here's the problem this creates to my mind as I contemplate the possibility of openness theology being true. One is, I have to say that God did not make Peter deny Jesus. God does not tempt anyone with evil. And therefore, he would not induce Peter, a godly man who loved Jesus, to sin. He might harden Pharaoh's heart, a wicked man, to remain in sin during a time of testing. But Peter himself was a godly man. And if we would believe that Jesus would take those who sincerely love him and want to follow him and force them to sin, just to make a point, I don't know. I don't think that fits what the Bible says about God. How did Jesus know? Now, after Jesus predicted it, obviously nothing else could happen. Because if Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows, if anything other than that happened, then Jesus was a false prophet. So Jesus knew it would happen. He knew it well enough to predict it with certainty. And yet how he knew, we are not told. The openness theologians would usually say, again, knowing Peter so well and knowing what Peter would be facing, Jesus could just accurately predict that Peter would do such and such a thing. But let's just say that that is true. Suppose Jesus did know Peter well enough to know exactly what moral choices he would make in the next 12 hours. Or let's say however long it was, 9 hours. All right? Well, then might he, by whatever means he knew that about what Peter would do in the next 9 hours, might he have known what Peter might do in the next 24 hours? Or the next 48 or 72, or the next 72 years. In other words, if Jesus can extrapolate from what he knows now about a person to every choice they will make in the next 9 hours, where do we draw the line? Does he know what they'll make, 10 hours from now, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, where do we draw the line? The point is that Jesus did know what Peter was going to do before Peter did it. And yet we have to assume that Peter used his own free will to do it. How did Jesus know? That we are not told. But the fact that Jesus knew is what makes it so difficult for me to embrace openness theology. Now, the verses that are mentioned here that you brought up, in most cases, and I'm going to be very predictable here because classical theologians always say pretty much the same thing about most of these, and that is that I see them as anthropomorphisms. God is speaking or being spoken of as if he was a man. He was grieved by having made man. I believe that's true. I don't even think that's an anthropomorphism. I think God really was grieved at humanity at the time of the flood. Does that mean he didn't know that this day would come, that he'd have to do this? Well, not necessarily. I can be grieved about many things that I knew were going to happen. For example, I know my children are going to die someday. If they happen to die, if they got a death notice from, the doctor, as it were, that they're going to die in 6 months, I'd be very grieved. Although I already knew they were going to die. I didn't know when, but what difference does it make when? Them dying is the problem, not the date. And so you can be grieved by things, even though they're not entirely a surprise to you. When God said to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear me," notice he doesn't say, "Now I know something that about the future," or something that was future. He says, "Now I know that you fear me," which is, you know, a condition of Abraham's heart, which, by the way, existed before he took Isaac up on the hill, as he proved by doing so. When God says, "Now I know you fear me," are we to understand that God didn't know that Abraham truly feared him before this test was done? Didn't he know Abraham's heart? And the same thing with these other testing of the heart things. I think we've got some anthropomorphism here. We have many examples in the Bible of God acting like he doesn't know things that he certainly did know. For example, when he came into the garden after Adam and Eve fell, he said, "Adam, where are you?" As if he didn't know. Adam said, "I'm hiding in the bushes. I'm naked." God said, "How did you know you're naked? Did you eat the tree I told you not to eat?" God's asking questions as if he doesn't know things that he certainly did know. He asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" Cain said, "I'm not my brother's keeper. How should I know?" And God said, "Well, I know where he is." But he asked him as if he didn't. God sometimes speaks as if he doesn't know certain things. When he met with Abraham in Genesis 19, he said, chapter 18, he says, "I've heard some bad things about Sodom. I'm on my way down there to see if they're as bad as I've heard. And if they are, I'll know when I get there." Now, that's as if he didn't know, what's going on down the road at that very moment. He had to walk down there to find out. This is anthropomorphic language. God is often spoken of his actions as if he was a human. I think largely because that's all we could understand about God, is in whatever sense his actions resemble that of humans. When he said in Jeremiah, "I didn't command you to do these things," it didn't even enter my mind. I've always understood that to mean it never entered God's mind to give such commands as that. In other words, it not only was something I neglected to command you to do, I never would have commanded you to do it. It never crossed my mind to give such commands as that. It's not referring to his lack of knowledge that they would do it, but simply that it never crossed his mind to give them such commands as that. And so that's how I take virtually all those passages. I don't find it difficult to do, and I do find it much more difficult to harmonize cases where the Bible actually does tell of God's knowing the future moral choices people would make. I have a hard time harmonizing that with the openness system. But if I could do it, I would not have a great difficulty embracing that system. Brandon, I hope that's helpful to you. Joseph from Detroit, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Appreciate your show as always. Second time caller from Detroit, Michigan. My question is to you, Brother Steve, is in regards to 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, about the casting down of strongholds. You mentioned on Friday that this was referring to the pagan world. And when I looked up the passages in the scripture, I looked at what the commentary was saying, and they didn't mention that. And so I wanted to know if your information was from a scholar or where you got the information from. really interested. Right. I'll hang up and I'll listen to your response.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Yeah. By the way, if I give an interpretation of a passage and you look up the same passage in commentaries, it'll often be the case that you'll get a different answer in the commentary than you got from me. That doesn't mean I'm right. It just means I'm not beholden to the commentators. Sometimes I agree with them, sometimes I don't. And so I didn't get that perception of that passage from any commentary or any teacher I've ever heard. It came from my own studies as I prepared many years ago to teach on the subject of spiritual warfare. And I had to look at all the passages I'd heard people use, and I had to look at them in their context and try to follow the train of thought of the persons who were writing them, in this case, Paul. And I understand Paul to be saying that the weapons of his warfare are the weapons that he's going to use to defeat the demonic deception and opposition that was in Corinth against him and his apostleship. And that he said that, you know, his weapons of his warfare are mighty through God to pull down strongholds and cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, this is, he's referring to his ministry. He's trying to bring people's thoughts into captivity to Christ, as his have been brought to be. He's a captive of Christ. He's a servant of Christ. He's a slave of Christ. He has surrendered his mind to Christ. As he said in Romans 7, with my mind, I embrace and love the law of God. There's this other thing in my members, of course, that brings me into bondage, he says, but my mind is not the problem. It's other parts of me that are the problem. And bringing a person's mind into subjection to Christ refers to bringing them to repentance. Before a person is a Christian, they are minded to serve themselves and to look out for themselves and defend themselves and provide for themselves and seek their own comfort and their own status and other things like that. When you are converted, you actually repent and your mind is changed. The word repent means to change your mind. And what is changed is this very thing. My mind is now to be captive to Christ, not to my own desires and my own lusts and so forth. My mind is now Christ's slave. And therefore, by bringing someone to true repentance, you have brought their minds into subjection to obey Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that he means that here, I believe, is seen in the very next verse where he says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's clear that he's talking about bringing order to the church and dealing with the opposition there, which he sees as demonic opposition, I believe, and he has spiritual weapons to deal with them. But when he's talking about the effect of his weapons, he's not talking about his own personal devotional life. He's talking about his authority and power to deal with the opponents and even to bring their thoughts into captivity to Christ. Not of every human being, of course. Everyone has their own choice. But the Corinthians to whom he was writing, the ones who were actual Christians, he had already brought their thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ, and he intended to continue to wage such a warfare as might result in doing so for all. And we do know the day will come, Paul said elsewhere in Philippians, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ, is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is the aim of the gospel, is to bring people into submission to Christ and bring their thoughts into captivity to him, that they acknowledge him as their King and Lord, and they've been captured. And this is an image that Paul uses even earlier in 2 Corinthians, way back in chapter 2, when he talks about in chapter 2. I'm scanning now, not finding it as quickly as I thought I would, but where Paul talks about God leads us in triumph. Here it is later on than I thought. Okay, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2:14. I was actually looking at chapter 1. That was my problem. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, he says, leads us in triumph. This suggests that we have been triumphed over, that he is the conquering general leading his captives in a triumphal procession. And we are those captives that have that he's triumphed over. He declares and displays his triumph in us. He leads us in his triumph in Christ and then uses us. He then employs us to diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And that's the point that he talks about in chapter 10 about our weapons. They come against everything that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God. And we are diffusing the knowledge of God through our preaching and through our efforts. So Paul's picture here of spiritual warfare is that we have been conquered and then employed by God into his service to bring others into the knowledge of God as we have been brought. That is, we are promoting his triumph and bringing their thoughts, as ours have been, into submission to obedience to Christ. So just, you know, in order, you're going to find commentaries that may not see this. Sometimes commentaries, or at least pastors and preachers, don't always follow the, you know, the thought process of Paul all the way through a book. But I think that this is the basis for my statements, and it's true. You won't always find commentators agreeing with me. I've got to take a break, but we're not done. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can find out how to donate by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour. Stay tuned.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or areas of disagreement with the host you'd like to bring up for conversation, be glad to hear from you. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, our Southern California listeners may remember, if they've been on board with us for very long, that we have from time to time over the past several years held occasional meetings in Buena Park at a little church called the Way Fellowship in Buena Park, California. These meetings have, they used to be monthly. They got cut down because of my frequent travels down to once every 2 months. Then the holidays came. It was more than 2 months and so forth. Well, it's January now, and we are going to start them up again this week, actually, this Saturday night. And what we've been doing is going through the Bible. Each time we meet, I give an introduction and an overview of one of the books of the Bible. We start at the beginning and working through. So this Saturday night, I'll be speaking about the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations. And those are great books. Especially, of course, Jeremiah is a great book, and Lamentations is also good. It has a narrower scope. Both are believed to be written by Jeremiah. And so in Buena Park, California, this Saturday night at 6:30, is it 6 or 6 o'clock? 6 o'clock we gather. And I'll be going through Jeremiah and Lamentations, thorough introduction and overview of those books. That's open to the public, of course. You're always welcome to join us. If you want specific information about the address, the time, and all of that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And go to the tab that says Announcements. There you will find that information and the information about all the places I'll be speaking in the near future, which, by the way, are fewer than they would normally be. I'm taking a three-month sabbatical of sorts. Not much of a sabbatical. I'm on the air every day still, and I'm also doing a few of these kinds of things. But normally I travel quite a bit, and the last 2 years, up through last year, I've been traveling almost more than I'm staying home. And I've been wanting to write a book for a long time. And so I thought, well, I'm just going to have to not travel for a while because it just pulls me two different directions. You've got to focus when you're writing a book. So I decided to take January, February, and March of this year as non-travel months. And I've cut off a lot of my regular, even weekly teachings that I've been doing for this period of time, but not quite everything, since some of these meetings are very rare and they don't take me out of town much. So the Buena Park meeting is going to come up this Saturday night. And I'm and it's, like I say, one of the few things I'll be doing in the next 3 months. All right, we're going to go to the phones again and talk to Bruce from Beaverton. Hi, Bruce. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. The subject is I'm hearing feedback. Are you okay?
I'm not hearing the feedback, so go ahead.
All right. Yeah, I'm getting feedback, but that's okay. The Gospel of John prologue in the beginning was the Logos, the Word was with God, God was, the Word was God, so forth. And I'm comparing this to the Synoptic Gospels, and I'm really focusing on, you know, the disciples or the apostles, I guess, the writers of the Gospel, not so much Paul. And I'm, the questions that are coming up is that, okay, we've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, the Nativity, or in Mark, you know, it starts with John the Baptist and whatnot. But in John, which is written maybe 30 or 40 years later, has this huge cosmic scale of who Christ is, you know, from the beginning. He was with the Father and so forth. And the question is, what, I mean, you know, we often hear, oh, John is filling in what the others have left out, maybe. But this is such a big jump. How do you feel about that? Do you say, okay, well, that's just more insight? Others would say, we've got these three other accounts, and they don't even come close to what John is proposing. What's going on? Is John just...
Sure. Well, let me just say, yeah, they don't come close to what John is saying necessarily, but they don't distance themselves from what he's saying either. In other words, John's gospel does contain a lot of Jesus' statements and statements about Jesus by John about Christ's deity. Now, the gospels, the other gospels, the synoptics, they make reference, of course, frequently to Jesus being the Son of God, though they don't necessarily... explain how that ties in with the doctrine of deity, of incarnation. We find Jesus in the Synoptics doing things that are kind of divine things. He's forgiving sins, for example, quite frequently, which is a divine prerogative. And there are other things, too, that the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels record, that while they don't come right out and say he is God, they don't distance themselves from that proposition any more than the Gospel of John does. Now, it's true, both the Synoptics and John tell us plainly about the humanity of Jesus, and even in John, he says the Father is greater than I. So, you know, we do have in all the Gospels a consistent record that it allows for Christ's humanity and his deity. Now, why does John, and more than the others, bring out the deity of Christ? Well, it's evident that John records very few of Jesus' miracles, whereas the Synoptics record, 30-something or more of his miracles. John only records about 7. And the ones that John brings up, he has selected because they're related to claims Jesus makes about himself. So in recording that Jesus healed the blind man, he connects it with Jesus saying, I am the light of the world, obviously giving this man's eyes light for the first time who is in darkness. In raising Lazarus from the dead, he connects it with Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. In his feeding the 5,000, which, by the way, is recorded in the other Gospels. It's the only miracle in John that is recorded in the other Gospels. But only John connects it with Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life, when he's fed the multitudes with bread, and so forth. This is the case with the miracles in John. They are selected, apparently, to be illustrations of statements that Jesus made about himself. Even his statement, I am the true vine, is illustrated by him turning water into wine, which is, of course, the function of a vine to do. And so, in my understanding, John has a different purpose than the other Gospels, and that is to focus on the things Jesus said, which actually end up telling us of his deity. When he says, I am the true vine, the claim I just referred to that he makes in John 15, he's, making an interesting, claim to having connection with Israel in the Old Testament. But when he says, I am the good shepherd of the sheep in John 10, he is talking about being Yahweh and the Messiah. Because in Ezekiel 34 and 37, Yahweh says that he would be God's, the shepherd of the sheep. He scolds the bad shepherds and says, I will shepherd my people and I'll do those things. And Jesus says that he does those things. So the claims Jesus makes about himself in John tend toward seeing him as deity. Now, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, he's using a very specific divine name for himself in John 8:58. And there are other places in John's writings where it's very plainly stated his deity, or I shouldn't say plainly, but much more emphatically than in the other Gospels. In the upper room where he says, don't you know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then, of course, John's prologue, as you mentioned, is John's own writing expounding that Jesus is God, the Word, who was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that John does this and the other Gospels don't, I've always assumed that since he wrote later than the other Gospels, it may be that he had had more occasion before writing his Gospel to reflect on the implications of some of these statements of Jesus. I don't think the disciples knew Jesus was God or thought of him as the incarnation of the Word of God, when Jesus ascended or when the Spirit came, or even probably at the Jerusalem Council or times like that. I mean, they came to understand what the kingdom of God was about, what Jesus was about, who he was, and so forth, I think only gradually, over time. Jesus said to them in John 16 in the upper room, verses 12 and 13, he says, I have many things to say to you. You can't bear them yet. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit did. I think they would not have been able to bear the idea of an outright statement that Jesus is God in the flesh among us. But after the Spirit came, he gradually led them into truths that they didn't perceive earlier. Those truths were found in the teaching of Jesus. They just hadn't noticed them or hadn't processed them or hadn't discovered or thought of the ramifications of them. And I think that's true about the deity statements, too. I don't think Jesus ever came right out and said, I'm God. I'm God in the flesh. But John, writing considerably later than the other Gospels, had time, along with the other apostles, to process much of what Jesus had said that's relevant to that. And I think that John's theology of Jesus being incarnate God is something that all the apostles came to understand eventually. But it may not have been as clear to them when the three synoptic Gospels were written as it was, upon later reflection. But I'm only guessing because I don't know. But that would be my attempt to answer your question.
Question.
I appreciate that. Okay. I'm sorry. You might have started to ask something else, but I'm running out of time. We've got a lot of calls. Let's talk to Rodney from Detroit. Rodney, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I was going to ask you a question. I was about to say that you've probably never been asked this question, but the first caller talking about God knowing everything was almost like the perfect prelude into this question. So I really can't say that anymore. But and by the way, I do believe God does know everything. Like, I think it's clear in Scripture. When you were talking to him, like, the two things that came to my mind was in the book of Revelation, the Bible says that God wrote the book of life before the world began, which would mean that he would have to know people's choices in order to write them in the book of life. And then there's another scripture, I think it's in Exodus, where I think it's when they crossed the Red Sea or something. Remember when God told Moses and the children of Israel to learn a certain song? And then God said that way when Israel does depart from me, that this song will be a testimony against them. So God would have to know that their choice, God already had to pre-know their choices.
Yeah, and in Deuteronomy especially, God very plainly predicted that they would depart from God and that they would be the first throughout the nations, right?
And
there's a number of passages that could be brought up to show God's knowledge of the future. Openness theologians might say, well, some of that is stuff that God's going to bring about himself directly, and he certainly knew he was going to do it. Or they might say that, you know, he's describing probabilities or something like that, but that's not how I see it. I see it as you do. But go ahead with your question.
But to get to my question real quick, because God does know everything, I believe he does. I believe God knows everything. So my question is, and I've often wondered this, so God knows, when somebody gets saved, if 10 years from the time they got saved, that they would definitely depart from him, which I do believe the Bible does teach you can lose your salvation. You can purposely walk away from the faith. So God does know, at the time that person got saved, 10 years from then, that he would depart. So my question is, do you think that influences God, how he would deal with a person, It'd almost be me getting married, and the day before I got married, someone came up to me and said, 8 years from now, your wife's going to totally commit adultery and depart from you. How would I go through that first 8 years of marriage knowing that in the eighth year she would depart from me? How would God deal with a person that God knows, 8 years from now, he's going to leave me? Do you think that influences God somehow in how he deals with that person, or do you think God purposely maybe blocks it out of his mind somehow?
Well, I don't know that God blocks things out of his mind. I've heard people suggest that, but I don't know of any reason to reach that conclusion. I believe that God would not act differently because, for example, you just mentioned that in Deuteronomy, God told Israel that they were going to depart from him, which they later did. But that didn't prevent him from treating them in a gracious way and from giving, treating them in such a way that they would have no excuse for departing from him. You know, God is good all the time. I hate to say that phrase because it seems so kitschy, but the truth is that God is always good. And that, what shall I say about that? When he knows that people are going to turn from him, he wants to make sure that when they do, they cannot say that he was the one who let them down. They cannot say that he's the one who didn't put out all that was necessary for the relationship to work. And, if I knew, for example, I had a wife when I was a teenager. I got married when I was 19, and my wife cheated on me and things like that, but she didn't leave right away. However, she never really got interested in making the marriage work, and I had reason to believe she'll probably leave someday. I was going to make sure that I didn't give her any reason to, and I didn't have absolute foreknowledge, as God may, but I had an idea that she was not the type of person that was likely to stay long in the marriage. And but knowing that, I wanted to make sure that if she does leave, and I was going to do what I could to make her, to induce her not to leave, but if she did, I wanted to make sure that she left knowing that I had done everything that a husband should do, that I had been as kind to her and as loving to her as that she would have no valid excuse to blame me for it. And I think if God knows that someone's going to leave him in the future, I think he's going to treat them the same as if he didn't know that. Because, after all, leaving him then becomes more obviously inexcusable. And so I think that God treats everyone kindly and lovingly. And, now what his experience is, what his psychological experience is, knowing who will and will not believe and who will and will not fall away and so forth, we can't even imagine. We can't put ourselves in that position. God is not like us, but I suppose it's the idea, like I said, classical theology often suggests that God is outside of time and he sees the past, present, and future all at once. If that is, in fact, true, and I don't necessarily believe it is, it could be. But if that is true, then he sees the future as if it's the present. That means he sees the backslider already backslidden even before they've done it. And that's, I think it's that concept that is bringing these questions to your mind. Is that person ever really saved? if, you know, in God's mind, they're already backslidden, even the moment they're converted. I don't know that God experiences thoughts in time the way we do. I don't know what he does. So we're not told this kind of thing about him. All I know is that he knows that we're passing through time one moment at a time, and he passes through it with us. And he deals with us in the moment in the way that is appropriate for the moment. And he does so whether or not we postulate that he knows everything we're going to do, including fall away, if that's going to happen. So, you know, you're asking questions about what God knows and how his psychology works with reference to knowing the future and how that affects his feelings toward people now who are going to do bad things later. And I don't have that inside information. But I can certainly, I certainly get the impression that the Bible indicates that God is, in a sense, dealing with us in our own time frame. And he can talk about the future as if it's future to him, whether it is or not, because it is to us, and so forth. Again, that's anthropomorphic language. But on the other hand, I don't know how much or how he knows about people who are going to backslide and how he deals with that emotionally and things like that. But he certainly does not change his behavior on that account, because he's good even to the wicked, the Bible says. Jesus said that in Luke chapter 6. Anyway, I appreciate your call, brother. God bless you. Jessica from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I'm happy to have you answer my call. I've been listening to you for a long time, but I tried to call once and you didn't answer. So today I picked up the phone and I got on, so thank you. My
great
question is, it's with John 3:3. I want to know exactly what do you have to do to be born again? And when he says one day we'll be worshiping him in spirit and truth, exactly what do that mean? And can I hang up? I mean, can I turn on the radio and listen?
Sure, of course.
And I'm going to write you a letter.
Okay.
Okay.
Thank you, Jeff.
I'm turning on the radio now.
Okay, good to hear from you. All right. When Jesus said in John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born again, or what? How does one do that? Well, obviously being born is something that a person cannot do to themselves, unless it's very much different than what we think of as birth. When a baby is born, that baby is extremely passive in the whole situation. The parents have brought the baby to conception, and just natural processes bring the baby to a state of maturity where they can pass through the birth canal and survive as a human being. Obviously, the baby doesn't do anything. Now, that doesn't mean that everything about being born again is exactly parallel to earthly birth, but it certainly indicates that as a baby is born because of the actions of a parent, so we are born again because of the actions of God. However, the Bible does state that there are qualifications for us to experience. Now, to qualify doesn't mean we make it happen. For example, God will not rebirth somebody who's not a believer, but he will rebirth those who believe. We know that from a number of passages. One that comes to my mind is in John 3, which I'll get back to, but I just want to look ahead over here to Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says in verse 13 and 14 that you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. Now, that's God's action, and that's what I think is being born again. I think he's talking about being regenerated or born again. We were dead, and God has made us alive. That's, I'm pretty sure, the same thing as being born again. And it says he has made you alive through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, he says he brought you alive through faith. Now, faith is what we have. God doesn't have faith in us. It'd be nice if he could, but he can't trust us. But we are to trust him. And faith is always seen as the means by which we're brought from death unto life. Now, there are certain people, Calvinists, for example, who say, well, if you're dead, you can't even have faith. But that's not really true. Paul's not saying we're literally dead. He's not saying we have no brain waves and we have no thoughts before we're Christians. Of course, Christians, non-Christians are not literally dead. They have mental functions. They make choices. They choose to eat or not eat certain foods. They choose to marry or not marry certain people. They choose to work or not work in certain jobs. They choose their clothing and so forth. I mean, making choices is not something that only people who are spiritually alive do. People who are spiritually dead make as many choices as people who are spiritually alive do. So there's no reason to believe that Paul is suggesting that being dead in sins means you can't make choices. That'd be ridiculous. The prodigal son was dead. His father said, my son was dead, and now he's alive. But while he was dead, so to speak, of course, it's a figure of speech there, as it is here in Paul, but when the prodigal son was dead, he still made the choice. He came to himself and said, I'm going to go home to my father. I'm going to repent. I'm going to try to be one of his servants. So there's no suggestion in the Bible that being dead in this metaphorical sense that Paul uses and that other Jewish writers use, even in the Old Testament, no suggestion that that means you're in a condition where you can't make a decision. And the decision you're called on to make is to repent and to put your faith in Christ. And Paul says to his readers, you have been brought to life from the dead by God through faith. That is, faith was present in order to make that happen. And then God did it. God rebirths us when we put our faith in Christ. Now, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, which is the chapter you brought up, Nicodemus asked him in verse 9, how can these things be? In other words, how can a man be born again? That's the question you're asking. Initially, he had asked in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus kind of corrects him. No, you're thinking of being born of the flesh twice. I'm talking about being born of the flesh once and being born of the Spirit once. Being born of the Spirit is what we're talking about. So the man says, how can these things be in verse 9? And Jesus said, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Then he goes on, he answers it right here in verse 14. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, he means on the cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, having eternal life is the result of passing from death unto life. We were dead, and he made us alive. That's when we have the eternal life he's talking about. Being born again, then, is coming to life in this sense. Now, Nicodemus had asked, how can a man be born again? Jesus said, well, it's a lot like what happened to Israel when Moses was with them in the book of Numbers. They'd been bit by snakes. They were dying. And God told them to look at this bronze snake, and they would be healed. And Jesus said, it's like that. Moses lifted up this bronze snake. All they had to do was look at him and be healed. The Son of Man is going to be raised up also, like that snake was raised up. And whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. So again, believing in Christ is said to be what brings about rebirth. However, we need to understand that believing is not the same thing as just acknowledging something to be factual. That sometimes we use the word that way. Believing in Christ means you totally embrace his claims on your life and his claims about himself, fully embracing it so that becomes life-defining. It's what you believe. It's your faith. Your trust is in that. Your faith is in that. You rely on that. That's what faith is. So that's how you become born again. Now, as far as worship in spirit and truth, I think Jesus is just saying God's looking for people who worship differently than the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they worship externally in rituals. And God wants people to worship not externally, but in their spirit, in their inner man. And not ritualistically, but in truth, reality. And I think that's what he means by that. I'm sorry to have to rush off. I'm done here for today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow at the same time.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path. You can join Steve Gregg live every weekday at 2 here on True Talk 800. Some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell next in Heart of the Word. And then we have Pathway to Victory with Dr. Robert Jeffress at 3:30.
93.9 KPDQ and True Talk 800 present The Deeper Faith Alaska Cruise with Alistair Begg of Truth for Life this August 30th to September 6th.
Enjoy worship from Laura Story and Michael O'Brien, and dive deep into the Word of God with Alistair Begg. Dine with new friends, meet like-minded travelers, and share how Christ is deepening your faith while enjoying the wonders of Alaska. To find out more, go to TrueTalk800.com or the TrueTalk 800 mobile app. Again, that's TrueTalk800.com for the Deeper Faith Alaska Cruise with Alistair Begg. Listen to TrueTalk 800 wherever you go with the TrueTalk 800 mobile app, TrueTalk800.com, TuneIn, iHeart, and Radio.com.
I'm Lois Anderson, Director of Oregon Right to Life. In January 1973, the Supreme Court ruled on Roe v. Wade, a decision resulting in the deaths of nearly 61 million children through legalized abortion. This month, we remember their short lives and renew our purpose to end abortion in our lifetimes on Saturday, January 25th at 2:15 p.m. on the steps of the State Capitol Building in Salem. Join Oregon Right to Life and thousands of pro-life advocates at the annual March for Life. We will have a program of music and inspirational speakers followed by a march around the Capitol. For more details, please visit OregonRightToLife.org. Please join us for this peaceful, encouraging event to show our resolve for continuing to advocate for mothers and their unborn children. I hope to see you Saturday, January 25th at 2:15 p.m. at the State Capitol Building in Salem, because everyone deserves an advocate.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on TuneIn Radio.
We'll begin to the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
Why does he want to do this now? Why does God want to deal with me now? He wants my life to make a difference in this world.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hi, this is David Harms. Thanks for joining us here on the broadcast. Today, we're going to be in John chapter 4. The message today is titled, How God Deals with People. No question, you have to learn how to deal with people. God, of course, had to deal with us and his creation, which was known to not always fall in line. So, we're going to jump into John chapter 4 here in just a minute. Do want to also, before we do that, thank you for all the financial support that came in over the course of last year. Our paperwork is getting together. You'll get your tax deductible receipts here, that summary coming up here very shortly if you haven't received it already. Just thank you for being part of the financial team to support this ministry. You can join the financial team. In fact, during the course of 2020, we're hoping to add several dozen new monthly partners. So thank you for considering that. You can go to heartoftheword.org, sign up right there. Okay, let's jump into God's Word, John chapter 4, and join Pastor Ron Mell for the message titled, How God Deals with People.
Let me paraphrase my comments tonight, can I? I think you know the story in John chapter 4. You don't even need to turn there. But John chapter 4 is, of course, one of the great sets of scriptures I think about God. Have you ever wondered how God deals with people? I did. The other day I was wondering, you know, does God deal with unsaved people the same way he deals with saved people? Does God approach people that have never known the Lord the same way that he approaches people that know the Lord? And I think so. I think, you know, I'm not sure he ever changes the way he deals with people. I don't know that there's, in my mind at least, any method of operation on God's part that ever changes. Certainly proof here in John chapter 4, this dear woman, now this woman of Samaria, when Jesus came to her, of course she was greatly burdened. If you went to Israel to this day, you could walk down the street and you would see people carrying enormous loads on their back. The loads are so heavy and so weighty that once they're balanced on their back, it's kind of held with a rope fastened around their head. You've seen it. And while it's held on their back, it is of such weight that there's no way they can get it off themselves. It requires that somebody comes alongside and removes the load and takes the burden away and lifts it from them. The Bible talks about that over and over again. That's what Jesus does. He knew that we were carrying a weight that there's no way we could even, we struggled to carry it. But while we struggled to carry it, the Bible's so clear that Jesus